that, and we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. It's a great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Scripture says in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind." Let's just ask the Lord to be with us and bless us. Father, thank you and praise you so much that Christ has given us the victory. We don't have to be afraid, Lord, of what men can do to us. We don't have to be afraid of the enemy of our souls. Really, Lord, we don't have to be afraid of anything because you are King and you are Lord. And you've given us everything we need, Lord, for this life and for the next. And we praise you, Father, for Christ. I just pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together tonight. I pray, Father, that each one of us in this room who knows Christ would leave this place tonight encouraged, that this verse would be filling our thoughts, filling our hearts. Lord, you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In Jesus' name, amen. 10 henpecked husbands decided that they would band together and form themselves into a sworn society for the resisting of the poisonous oppression of their wives. And so their first meeting, they were all sitting around relaxing and talking over their problems, when all of a sudden their 10 wives who had gotten wind of their secret meeting decided to show up on the scene. There's a general stampede, and 9 of the husbands bolted out like rats through a door at the side of the building, and only one husband decided to stay behind and face the music. The women smiled contemptuously at the success of their raid, and then they calmly walked away. Well, the 9 husbands who had taken off agreed that the courageous 10th man, the man who had stood his post and didn't run when the wives walked in, should be elected their first president. When they walked up to this guy to offer him the position, they found that he died of fear right there on the spot. I thought that was a good one. Fear is such a terrible thing in the lives of God's people. I mean, it is diametrically opposed to our faith, and it's completely foreign to our trust in God. Clarence McCartney once said that fear is man's greatest adversary. Michael Pritchard once said that fear is that little dark room where negatives are developed. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that when a man is defeated by life, it's always due ultimately to the fact that he's suffering from a spirit of fear. The spirit of fear is the real and ultimate cause of all failure in life and of all our unhappiness. Ann Landers, who wrote an advice column for over 3 decades in the United States, once reported that she received more mail in all that time concerning fear than any other mail that she'd ever received. Can you believe that? Does that surprise you? It said that Howard Hughes was so afraid of germs that he used to use 4 boxes of Kleenex every single day to wipe off everything that he touched. Evel Knievel wasn't afraid to try to jump over the Grand Canyon on a motorcycle, but he was terrified of flying. Now try to figure that one out. President and Mrs. Benjamin Harrison were so intimidated by the newfangled electricity that had been installed in the White House that they didn't dare touch any of the switches. If there were no servants around to turn off the lights when the Harrisons went to bed at night, they just slept with all the lights on. People are afraid of all kinds of different things, aren't they? Some are afraid of not getting that job promotion, and others are fearful of losing their jobs. Some people are afraid that their children will not turn out right. Others are fearful of being diagnosed with a terrible disease. Some people are afraid of not having sufficient funds for the golden years of their retirement, while others are afraid of not being able to find the right person to marry. We're simply afraid of all kinds of different things. Reminds me of the story of the little boy whose mother was tucking me into bed one night in the middle of a very violent and fearful thunderstorm. And the little boy, she was just about ready to turn off the lights when the little boy said, "Mom, would you stay with me all night tonight?" And his mother says, "I can't. I have to sleep in Daddy's room." And after a long silence, the little boy looked up at his mom and said, "The big sissy." Reminds me of another story of a little boy who's only 5 years old. His name was Johnny, and he's in the kitchen while his mother's making supper. She asks him to go into the pantry to get her a can of tomato soup, but he's afraid to do it. He was afraid of going in there alone. So he says to his mom, he says, "It's dark in there. I can't go in there by myself. I'm afraid." She asks him a second time to go in, and he says, "I can't, Mom. I'm too afraid." And he says, his mom says, "It's okay, Johnny. Jesus will be with you." And so Johnny decides to make his way towards that pantry, and he opens up the door, and he looks inside. It's all dark, and he decides to leave all at once, and then he gets this brilliant idea. He decides to turn back and he says, "Jesus, if you're in there, could you please hand me that can of tomato soup?" You know, there's no other feeling in life quite like this icy grip of fear. It's been described as that small trickle of doubt that flows through the mind until it wears such a great channel that all of our thoughts drain into it. Tiny fears, almost unnoticed and unperceived, can build up day by day until we all find ourselves paralyzed and crippled and unable to function in life. It's one of those things that Satan is so often used to render the Church of Jesus Christ ineffective in her faith, in her service, and in her love for Christ. And that's what I want us to focus on tonight. I want us to focus on the spirit of fear that Paul speaks about in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. I want to look at three different things. First of all, the fact of fear. Secondly, the fruit of fear. And thirdly, the freedom from fear. So let's look at this first point, the fact of fear. And I want you to look once again at 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. And listen to what Paul says there. He says, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind." There are all kinds of different fears that we can face in life, ranging from loneliness to finances, all the way to even a fear of the future. And the Greek word that Paul uses there in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 for fear is the word phobos, from which we get this English word phobia. And somebody has said that there's over 700 different kinds of phobias in this world. There's claustrophobia, a fear of enclosed places. My wife has that fear. She has a fear of enclosed places. There's acrophobia, that fear of heights. That's what I've got. Terrified of heights. Ergophobia, which is a fear of work. A lot of people who sit in our churches are afraid of that. There's pelidophobia, which is a fear of bald people or baldness. There's gamophobia, which is a fear of getting married. And for the saints, there's ecclesiophobia, which is a fear of going to church. And so there are all kinds of different phobias that can cripple us in the Christian life. As we consider the subject of the fact of fear, I want to point out three different things. First of all, there is such a thing as having a holy fear. The Bible says in Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses writes, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good." And Peter says this. He says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." And so every one of those verses speaks to us about having a holy fear of God, a fear of Him that purifies our soul, and that keeps us from falling into sin. And this, of course, has to do with having a proper respect and reverence for God. It's not the kind of fear that refers to a slave who stands before a brutal master, but the proper respect of a son who stands before a loving and yet infinitely holy Father. And I think to be devoid of that kind of fear of God is to be devoid of true biblical Christianity. The fear of God is an integral part of our Christian faith. In fact, Jeremiah says it's one of the blessings of new covenant grace. If you come to know Christ as your Savior, it's one of the things that God actually puts inside of you. He puts a holy fear of who He is within our hearts. So there is such a thing as a holy fear. Number two, there's not only such a thing as a holy fear, but there's also such a thing as a healthy fear. Franklin D. Roosevelt, shortly after he became president of the United States in 1933, said this. He said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." That's a great quote. It's a famous quote, but there's only one thing wrong with it. It's not true. In fact, Jesus says there are some things in life that you and I should be afraid of. In Matthew 10, He says this, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." He said, "Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And so if we as human beings had no sense whatsoever of fear, we would run the risk of constantly injuring ourselves, or even killing ourselves. I mean, God has given each one of us this sense of caution that can protect us and preserve us from things that we know would definitely harm us. I mean, the smart electrician better fear electricity if he wants to be around for supper at nighttime. An airline pilot better have some sort of fear that will cause him to double check all of the instrument panels before he decides to take off. A police officer better have some fear of facing a deadly force encounter that will force him to sharpen his knowledge, his skills, and his abilities. And a doctor better have some kind of fear of issuing a wrong diagnosis if he wants his patient to get well. And so there's such a thing as a holy fear, and there's such a thing as a healthy fear. There's nothing wrong with those two things. In fact, those two things are good for us, to have a holy fear of God and to have a healthy fear of some things in life. Those things are profitable. They help us. They're good to have. But the fear that Paul is talking about is not a holy fear or a healthy fear. He's talking about a harmful fear. He says, God did not give us a spirit of fear. He's talking about the kind of fear that paralyzes us, the kind of fear that enslaves us, the kind of fear that gets into the heart, that gets into the mind, and begins to create all kinds of tension and all kinds of worry and all kinds of panic, the kind of fear that victimizes us, the kind of fear that keeps us from trusting God, the kind of fear that prevents us from stepping out into life and doing exactly what God has called us to do. That's the kind of fear that Paul is talking about. Maybe it's the fear of sickness, or maybe it's the fear of failing in ministry, or maybe it's the fear of people, or maybe it's the fear of crowds, or maybe it's the fear of being ridiculed. Whatever it is, that kind of fear is not healthy for us as believers. It's hurtful because it enslaves us, and it keeps us from being the people that God has saved us to be. I mean, remember the children of Israel who, when they were standing on the border of Canaan, they were about ready to go into the promised land. God's mandate to them was very, very clear, wasn't it? God says, here's your land. Here's my gift to you. I'm giving it to you as an inheritance. Now go in and take possession of it. But they never crossed that finish line, did they? They wouldn't take that stand against the final obstacle. You don't want to know what that final obstacle was? That final obstacle was fear. Whose fear? The Israelites were paralyzed by fear. Do you remember the disciples of Christ? The Lord told them to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly this violent storm comes upon them from nowhere, and the disciples find themselves in the middle of a fight for their very lives. And even when they saw Jesus approaching them on the water, they were still afraid because they thought he was a ghost. And they allowed their fear to get the better of them. They allowed their fear to control them and to paralyze them. How many of us have also been in that place in our own Christian lives, paralyzed by fear? And so there's such a thing as a holy fear, which is good. There's such a thing as a healthy fear, which is good, but there's also such a thing as a harmful fear. That's not good. So I want to move from this thought of the fact of fear to also this thought of the fruit of fear. I remember reading this story about, it's a fictitious story about a peasant who's driving into a European city, and he decides to pick up this old lady on the side of a street and give her a ride. And as they travel along with each other, the peasant soon comes to realize that his passenger isn't an old woman at all. In fact, she's the plague, she's the cholera. And he didn't want to have her in the same vehicle with him any longer, and she promised him that only 10 people in the city that they were going to would die from her touch. She even offered him a dagger so that he could kill her if more than 10 people did die from her touch. And after they reach the city, the peasant finds out that more than 100 people had died. He's just about ready to slay the plague, but she raises up her hand and she says, wait a minute. She says, I kept my word, I only killed 10 people. Fear killed all the rest. Whether we believe this or not, fear has a greater effect upon us than what we would ever believe. First of all, fear will always affect us in a physical sense. It's been said that the emotion of fear is directly responsible for a very large number of the sicknesses and diseases that are faced by human beings. One doctor actually said this, the office of a physician is filled with people suffering from nearly every disease in the book because their minds are beset by 1,000 worries about their finances, about their health, or about their children. And so fear and anxiety are physically destructive. They're medically unhealthy. They cause all kinds of disorders in our lives. Allergic disorders, muscle joint disorders, infections, ulcers, heart disease, eye disease, skin disease. And so fear always affects us in a negative sense physically. And number two, it doesn't only affect us physically, but it also affects us mentally. It clouds our thinking. It obstructs our view. I mean, no wonder Jesus said to Martha, Martha, Martha. He says, you're worried and upset about many things. And the word that Jesus uses there for worried means to be distracted or to be troubled with many cares. It literally means to be pulled in all kinds of different directions and to be unstable and irrational in our thinking. And that's what fear does to us. Fear clouds up our thinking. I remember reading the story of a woman who had this terrible fear that a more attractive woman than herself would one day rob her of her husband. She was completely paranoid and terrified. She just wouldn't let this thing go. She started to constantly charge her husband with philandering and with committing adultery with this imaginary woman. And finally, she made his life so unbearable for him that he decided to pack up his bags and leave. There's no other woman in this man's life. He had always been a faithful husband to her, but her unfounded fear had shattered her marriage. It had destroyed her happiness. It ruined her life. And that's what fear does to us. It fills us with all kinds of worry and tension. It causes us to begin to think irrationally and to start believing things that are simply just not true. It reminds me of another story of a man who once spoke to one of his coworkers, and he says this. He says, "The boss just brought his son into the firm. I don't know what that means. I've worked so hard for 35 years to build up this firm, and now they're going to just throw me out onto the scrap heap as though I never existed, and they're going to give my job to him." It was useless for the coworker to try to argue with this man and tell him that with an expanding business, there's always the need for more staff. The man had convinced himself in his own mind that his job was on the line, and he worried himself sick about it before he ever knew anything that would happen. So fear affects us physically, and fear affects us mentally. One more point. It also affects us spiritually. I want you to look again at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let me just read three verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 and 9. Listen to what Paul says. "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind." Now listen to what he says in verse 8. "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace." Now you need to understand this. Timothy was a very gifted young man. He was unusually equipped and anointed by God to do the work of God. He had a remarkable gift of the Holy Spirit for preaching and for teaching. But Timothy failed to use that gift. His spiritual fervor was cooling down, and Timothy had now become enslaved by a spirit of fear in his life. He wasn't serving God. The Apostle Paul's whole purpose in this epistle was to remind Timothy of his heritage and of his inheritance in Jesus Christ. It was to remind him of what God had done for him and what God was calling him to do. It was to remind him that God had uniquely gifted this young man to preach the gospel, and that he couldn't allow himself to be enslaved by the spirit of fear. Listen to what he says. He says, "So don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord," he says, "or ashamed of me, his prisoner," he says, "but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life." Timothy was afraid. That's why Paul says, God did not give us a spirit of fear. Now, this particular time in his life, Timothy had no reason to be afraid. I mean, if anybody had reason to be afraid, surely it was the Apostle Paul. He was in prison. He was in jail. He was awaiting his final execution for the cause of Jesus Christ. If anybody had reason to be afraid, surely it was him. But the Apostle Paul was not afraid. He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't gripped by a spirit of fear. In fact, look at what he says in verse 12 of this same chapter. He says, "This is why I'm suffering as I am. And yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day." Paul had not forgotten who God was. He hadn't forgotten how awesome God was. He hadn't forgotten how secure his own soul was in the hands of the God in whom he trusted. So I ask myself this question. I ask you this question. Are you a Timothy or are you a Paul? You know, I know that many of you to whom I preach are immensely gifted individuals. You've been tremendously blessed by God. But have you allowed your fears to stifle the gifts of God in your life and to keep you from receiving and from doing all that God has called you to do? Have you allowed your fears to cripple you physically and mentally and spiritually, especially in your service to Him? I mean, that kept me for 6.5 years, my fear of failing. My fear of not knowing what God wanted me to do, all those things kept me bound for so long. I mean, you remember the parable of the talents that Jesus once gave to his disciples, right? He talked about the man who had 5 talents, turning it into 10 talents. He talked about the man who had 3 talents, turning it into 6 talents. And he talks about the man who has 1 talent. And the man with the 1 talent takes his talent and he ends up burying it in the ground. Why did he do that? You remember what Jesus said? Why did he bury his talent? You know why? What was it for? He was afraid. He was afraid. I mean, has the emotion of fear kept you from serving Christ in a faithful way? Has it? We all need to ask ourselves that question. The story is told about a farmer who was sitting in front of his shack smoking his pipe. The stranger comes along and he says, "How's your cotton coming along?" And the farmer says, "I don't have any cotton. I didn't plant it because I was afraid of the boll weevil." And the stranger says, "Well, how's your corn doing?" And the farmer says, "I didn't plant any corn. I was afraid of the drought." And the stranger says, "Well, what about your potatoes? How are they doing?" And the man says, "I didn't plant any potatoes. I was too afraid of the potato bugs." And finally, the stranger says, "Well, what did you plant?" And the farmer says, "Nothing. I was just playing it safe." Can that be said of us? We just like that farmer? Has the icy grip of fear so gotten its hold on our lives that we decided just to play it safe and do absolutely nothing for the cause of Jesus Christ? You see, fear can affect us physically. Fear can affect us mentally. But fear can also cripple us and paralyze us spiritually. So we do nothing for the cause of Christ. We just sit back and do nothing for Him. Well, if that's the case, how do we overcome? How do we overcome this icy grip of fear? Well, I want to speak of this last point for a few minutes here tonight, the freedom from fear. You know, there's a little phrase in the Bible that's a very simple phrase, and you've heard it many times. It's one that the Lord sees fit to use over and over and over again. And that phrase is simply this: do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's always used in the imperative tense, which means that this is a commandment from God. And so the next time that you and I find ourselves overcome by the spirit of fear, we need to remember this, that for us to live in fear is to live in sin. For us to be paralyzed by fear is to live in disobedience to God. Because God has given us everything we need to be able to deal with the giant of fear in our life. He's given us all kinds of resources. And our problem is that we have failed to avail ourselves of the resources that God has promised to give us through Scripture, through His person. And what are those resources? Well, first of all, listen, God has endued us with His power. That is a promise. Paul says, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but what did He give us? He gave us a spirit of power." That's what the Scripture says. It's a promise. God didn't give you fear. He gave you power. And the Greek word that's used there for power is the word dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite. It speaks of strength. It speaks of might. It speaks of ability, being able to do something. It's the very same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, to speak of the power of God that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the kind of power that God has given to you. That's the kind of power that God has given to me through the person of His Son and through the person of His Holy Spirit. It's ours. It's a power that's rooted in the very nature of God Himself. And you and I cannot have a right conception of God unless we see Him as an all-powerful, almighty God. Any God that cannot do everything that He wills or perform all that His good pleasure desires cannot be an all-powerful, omnipotent God. I want you to listen to this quote from Stephen Charnock. It's a great quote. He says this: "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby He can bring to pass whatsoever He pleases, whatsoever is His infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of His will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would the eternal counsels be if power didn't step in to execute them? Without power, His mercy would be but a feeble pity. His promises would be but an empty sound, and His threatenings would be but a mere scarecrow. God's power is like Himself, infinite, eternal, immutable, and incomprehensible. It can neither be thwarted, checked, or restrained, or frustrated by the creature." That is God's power. You know, over and over again, you and I in Scripture read about this infinite and incomprehensible power of God. You remember what Jeremiah says? He says, "Ah, sovereign Lord," he says, "You made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm." And then he says this: "Nothing is too hard for You." You remember what Jesus says? "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And so power belongs to God. And it belongs to Him alone. There's not a single creature in the entire universe, whether it's an angel or a demon or a man or a beast, that has 1 ounce of power that has not been given to that being except by God Himself. And so our strength in life is simply a borrowed strength, but God's power is not borrowed. And God's power does not depend on any source outside of Himself. It belongs to Him inherently. It is His by very nature. And we see God's power revealed and displayed in all kinds of different ways. We see His power revealed in the works of creation. You remember what the psalmist says? The heavens declare the glories of God. The skies proclaim the works of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And how awesome and majestic the power of God must be to be able to create all things out of nothing. I mean, you think of that. Before you and I can do any work in life, we need the tools and we need the materials to be able to do that work. But God began with absolutely nothing. And out of nothing, by His own word and according to His own will, He brought all things into existence. That is God's power. It's amazing power. He speaks the word and it comes into being. That is amazing to me. Absolutely amazing. That is God's power. And not only do we see God's power revealed in the works of creation, but we see His power revealed in the works of preservation. You remember what Paul says? Speaking of Christ, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And the writer of Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. Now, I'm constantly amazed at God's power that's daily displayed in the preservation of this universe. To think that if this world moved any closer to the sun than what God has permitted, or any further away from the sun than He has willed, that we would be destroyed in an instant and walk away from that knowledge without giving God the proper praise and glory that He so rightly deserves, is one of the greatest revelations of the darkness of our souls, the depth of our pride. Year after year, and month after month, and week after week, and day after day, and minute after minute, we see the awesome power of God displayed in preserving the universe that He Himself formed by the power of His own Word. That is God's power. We see God's power not only revealed in the works of creation and the works of preservation, but we also see His power revealed in the works of government. And you see that in at least five different ways. Number one, you see it, you observe it in restraining the malice and evil intentions of Satan, that fierce enemy of our souls. Just like what Martin Luther wrote down in that hymn that we just finished singing, a mighty fortress is our God. The Bible says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan is filled with hatred and enmity towards God and towards men, and especially towards the church of Jesus Christ. He hates us with a passion. There'd be absolutely no peace or safety in the world or safety in the church if Satan's power was not restrained by the living God. God doesn't have a problem putting Satan on a leash. Satan's not as powerful as God. He's on a leash. Praise God. That is the power of God. And secondly, we observe the power of God in government, restraining the sinful corruptions of fallen men. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to live in this world if God did not restrain the wickedness that dwells in men's hearts? The Bible says that every inclination of the thoughts of men's heart in their natural, unregenerate state is only on evil all the time. If God were to remove His strong arm of restraint, if He were to take out His Spirit of grace from this world, no flesh would survive. We'd all destroy each other. Number three, we observe the power of God in government, in raising up and keeping a church for Himself. In spite of all her enemies, Jesus said, I'll build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the history of the Christian church has been a history of bloodshed. I mean, throughout the ages, she suffered all kinds of persecutions. But God has been faithful. His word has been true. Kingdoms have come and kingdoms have fallen. Kings have reigned and kings have gone. Presidents have ruled and presidents have died. But the church of Jesus Christ continues to exist. And she's going to continue to exist until Jesus comes back. You know, when Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the world? You know what the answer to that question is? Yes, He will. Because He's building His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Number four, we see God's power in government revealed in the preservation and keeping of every single soul that He's redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus says, My sheep listen to My voice. I know them and they follow Me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so no true believer will ever be lost. We'll all be preserved by the almighty power of God that keeps us safe until that final day. And finally, we observe the power of God in government in the daily provision of the needs of every single one of His children. You remember what Jesus says? He says, so don't worry saying, what are you going to eat? Or what are you going to drink? Or what are we going to wear? For the pagans run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. And Paul puts it like this, and my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And so let me ask you these questions, therefore, in light of everything you've just heard. Is there anything too hard for God to do? Is there any need too great for God to meet? Is there any hurt too deep for God to cure? Any trial too large for God to solve? Any problem too difficult for God to handle? Is there any foe too strong for God to conquer? And the answer to all those questions is this: absolutely not. And so why do we fear? Why are we so afraid? We're afraid because we don't believe that we have the resources, the necessary resources, to be able to face the challenges that lie before us in life. And you know what? We're absolutely right. We don't have the necessary resources in and of ourselves. But if we're in Jesus Christ, that we serve a God whose mighty power is revealed in the works of creation and in the works of preservation and the works of government, and we can trust that God, because nothing can thwart His will. You know what? He's made His power available to us. The Bible says God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. John says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We have been endued with the power of God. The reason why we suffer with fear is because we don't believe that that power is available to us. We don't trust God. Number two, God has not only endued us with His power, but He's also enriched us with His love. Look at verse 7 again. 2 Timothy 1 says, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love. I mean, how does love calm our fears? How does love do that? Well, listen to what it says in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Now listen, because fear has to do with punishment. Do you know what that means? It means that as believers, you and I don't have to be afraid because God loves us perfectly. And God has loved us eternally in Jesus Christ. He's loved us even before the creation of the world. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He says, knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors to Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only has God endued us with His power, but God has enriched us with His love. His eye is on you if you're in Christ. He's watching over you, and you may have to go through the first, like we talked about this morning, but God is going to accomplish His purpose in your life. Praise God. We don't have to be afraid, because God has endued us with power. He's enriched us with His eternal love. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, is what He says. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. Praise God. Number three, not only has God endued us with His power and enriched us with His love, He's also enlightened us with His wisdom. Paul says, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. The Greek word used there for sound mind is only used once in the New Testament, and it's in this verse. And it really speaks of discipline. It carries this idea of being able to discern something, of calling ourselves to a soundness of mind. It literally means being of wise discretion. So basically, because we know the nature of God and His omnipotence, because we know the love of God and its perfection, then discerning what those two things really mean to us, you and I can commit our fears into the hands of God, and we know that He's going to take care of us. Not only do we have God's power, not only do we have His protection, we also have God's perspective. See, God has given us a discerning mind, a mind of understanding, so that we can see fear for what fear really is. And you know what fear is? A roaring lion that's got absolutely no teeth. That's all it is. It makes a lot of noise, but it's a roaring lion that has no teeth. And so as believers in Christ, how do we enjoy freedom from the bondage of fear. We can only do so because God has endued us with His power. He's enriched us with His love. He's enlightened us with His wisdom. Let me close with one little thought. Dwight L. Moody's favorite verse used to be Isaiah 12, verse 2. And the verse says this, "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." He used to say this all the time when he quoted that verse. You can travel to heaven as a first-class Christian or as a second-class Christian. The second-class Christian says, "When I'm afraid, then will I trust." But the first-class Christian says, "I will trust and not be afraid." So which one are you tonight? Are you a first-class Christian or are you a second-class Christian? Does your fear drive you to faith or does your faith keep you from fear? Let me just give you three practical steps on how you can conquer your fear in your life. Number one, admit it. Admit your fears. David said when he was captured by the Philistines, he said, "When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you." He admitted his fears. I mean, I'd like to get to that place that Moody talked about when he says that I will trust and not be afraid. I think we'd all like to be there. We're not always there, are we? Sometimes we do get afraid. But if we act as if we're not afraid, if we pretend that fear doesn't exist, we're just being liars. And so we need to admit our fears. Not admitting your fears is not going to solve your problems. Number two, not only do you need to admit your fear, but you need to activate your faith. God's answer to our fear is faith in Him. It's faith. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. I mean, faith is only developed, I think, even through those trials that we talked about this morning. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. If you want your faith to increase, you know what you need to do? You need to get into the Word. You need to get to know who God is. You need to get to understand how God saved His people time and time and time again through the Scriptures. You need to know Him and be known by Him. And that's how your faith is increased. So admit your fears and activate your faith. And number three, acknowledge your Heavenly Father. Spurgeon used to say, "The past, you need not fear, for it is forgiven you. The present, you need not fear, for it is provided for. The future, you need not fear, it is secured by the living power of Jesus Christ." Are you afraid tonight? If you're afraid, remember that God has endued you with His power. Remember that God has enriched you with His love. Remember that God has enlightened you with His wisdom. And the more you get into the Word, the more you get to know Him, the more you get to trust Him, the more you get to believe Him, you'll be able to say with Moody, "I will trust and I will not be afraid." Admit your fears, activate your faith, acknowledge your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, every single one of us in this room tonight at some point or another in the Christian life have been afraid. We've been afraid to step out in faith. We've been afraid to do what You've called us to do, Father. We've allowed our fears to paralyze us. We've all been like the army of Israel that stood along that mountainside while Goliath taunted them day and night, afraid of the Goliaths who come into our lives. These great big giants that make us cower away in fear. God, give us the courage of a young David who saw far beyond the Goliath, who saw the God who in the works of creation and preservation and government. Lord, give us the grace to see You like that, that You're a great and awesome God, Father. We don't have to be afraid. What can men do to us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Give us the grace, dear Father, to trust You. Give us the grace to believe You. Give us the grace, dear Father, to continue to trust You, to continue to believe You, and to continue, Lord God, to remember that You have not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. We'll give You all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name.